We are continuing with our study of the book of Genesis, and we're going to look at Genesis chapter 11 and chapter 12 today, the second portion of chapter 11, which deals with the genealogy leads to Abraham, and we're going to read through Genesis chapter 12. So if you would follow me in your Bibles, we'll pick it up at verse 27 of chapter 11. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot, and Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. And then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. That's a very important thing to note. As part of the story here, it's a part of the revelation of God to these people and to us. Note that verse. And verse 31, and Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, and his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still towards the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai his wife, indeed I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say, you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. And the princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say, she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all he had. That, my friends, is a fascinating story. I don't know how much of that we're going to get to today. Unfortunately, there's just never enough time for me to get all the stuff out that I want to get out. But I have a direction this morning. It's not, I haven't actually written notes for my sermon today, because I'm kind of flying this one by the seat of my pants. The reason I'm doing this is because there's a particular issue in the church right now that's current in our particular part of the world. A little issue that I want to take some pot shots at today. So I may offend some of you, and I hope not to offend you. My purpose is not to offend you. My purpose is, however, to tear down every vain imagination that would exalt itself above the knowledge of Christ. And my goal is, in our reading of the Scripture, that we might come to a true understanding of God's intent and God's heart and God's revelation of Himself, so that we do not build our lives on false expectations. You know, one of the things that causes people to fall away in their faith is when God doesn't come through. And that is probably one of the biggest issues that people deal with. Why did God not answer me in my distress? Sometimes it's not necessarily your distress that causes you to flounder, but it's somebody else's distress, and you're standing by watching from a distance, and their distress is causing you distress, and you say, where is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And I want to today take a look at some of the expectations that we may, or at least the foundation of some of the expectations that we may have, that may in fact be built on something that is not true. Because it's very important in a day where great shaking is taking place in the church, it's very important that you and I have a rock-solid foundation. Rock solid. Now, in order to do that, I may take some time, and I may not articulate this exceptionally well. So I ask you to forgive me in advance for the potential of offending you. But it's worth it. It's worth taking the risk, in my opinion, if I can in some way pry loose from your minds those vestiges of false teaching which have caused Christians over the era, over the centuries, to be distracted from their primary mission. We have many distractions in our world. Would you not agree? And some of them are obvious, and we avoid them at all costs. Thank the Lord for that. Somebody say amen. Amen. There are, however, distractions that are a little more subtle. Some of them disguise themselves in Christian language. And there are preachers and teachers who trumpet these things at the cost, I feel, at the cost of authentic Christian mission. Jesus has given us instruction. The instruction is that we go and teach the world all that he has taught us. True, he gave that instruction to the 12, to the apostles. But from their teaching came others who believed. And from those who believed came even more who believed. And from generation to generation, the truth has been handed down to us, to where now today we stand with the same commission, I believe, that the Lord gave them, which is for us to present to the world around us the light of the gospel of the glory of God. There are, however, aspects of that gospel which in our particular culture vie for prominence. And it is important for us to reestablish the priorities that we ought to have in the presentation of the good news of Jesus Christ. There are some who focus their attention on good works and social justice. While social justice is important to the Lord, as we can tell from the opening chapters of the book of Isaiah, and as we can tell from many other places, including where Jesus said that the least, what we ever do, we do to the least of these, we do unto him, understanding that social justice has its part to play in the Christian expression of the love of God, it is nevertheless not the primary objective. And this is something I want you to understand. It's not the particular issue that I'm taking pot shots at today, but I'm prefacing by giving you something else that you can point at and say, see, he was talking about them, not me. If we focus our attention on trying to do good works for a community, but the good works do not contain in them the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God has declared us righteous by faith in him, then our good works are nothing but dirty rags, Jesus said, an attempt to cover our hypocrisy. For we are desperately wicked on the inside, and we attempt somehow through our own efforts to undo that wickedness, as if somehow payment can be made for our sins other than the blood of Christ. Ah, what fools to pursue such a course of action. No, my friends, social justice is a part, but it is not the gospel. In the same way, I would like to suggest that at this particular point of time, we have a great deal of hoopla that's being made about signs of the times. And this is the one I want to take pot shots at. I'm taking out my shotgun and I'm saying, pull! And there he goes. I want to shoot down these false images in your mind. I have the privilege of being in the pulpit, so I understand that you have to sit and listen, and you don't have the opportunity to disagree with me. If, however, you do have some disagreement and you want to talk these things through, I invite you to talk to me, and we can have open dialogue over a cup of coffee and discuss these things in a more intimate manner. And I can field your questions and maybe learn from you, because I don't pretend to understand all things. Nevertheless, as the pastor of this church and as a man, I believe under the authority of the Holy Spirit, I want to present to you something that I believe is an important balancing act for your Christian faith. As you know, we have just passed a season that was celebrated by many Christians in many places as being part of the signs of the times, with all these blood moons and special jubilee years and all these sorts of things. There is a lot to be said, a lot that is being said, a lot that has been said about these things. People writing books about the destruction that is coming. People saying all kinds of things about the man of perdition about to be revealed. And looking at the book of Revelation and interpreting signs from there. And Ezekiel and interpreting signs from there and so forth. And I would like to tell you to be careful. To be particularly careful. For this is not the gospel. When Jesus was approached about these issues, we read very clearly that he said to his disciples, I don't know when the Father is going to send me. The angels don't know. I don't know. Only the Father knows. I will be coming like a thief in the night. There will be signs and wonders and wars and rumors of wars. There will be all kinds of things that people can look at and say, see, here he comes, or there he is, or he's in the wilderness, or he's wherever. There will be all these things, but do not despair, he said, for these are just the beginnings of rumblings. They are not the things. Instead, focus your attention. If you read the Matthew passages in which Jesus very clearly discusses these things, well, perhaps it's not very clear, but in which he discusses them. In Matthew chapter 25, he concludes his eschatological discussion with these parables which are profound. One of them in particular is the parable of the virgins who were waiting for the bridegroom. Five of them ready and five of them not. Now, I understand it's a cultural reference that we can't possibly even begin to understand in our Western mindset, with our idea of, you know, you fall in love and one person with one person and all this good stuff. This is good and it's important and I believe in it, okay? But back in those days, the idea of a whole crowd of virgins waiting for a bridegroom to come, I'm not sure I understand the full context of that. Just saying. All I do know is that there were, in Jesus' parable, which was not only culturally relevant then, but has implication and application in our culture today, the idea that we need to see from it is that there were those who were ready and there were those who were not. And if we want to be ready for the return of the bridegroom, here's how we remain ready. We do what he told us to do. Simple as that. And what did Jesus tell us to do? Well, there's a lot that he told us to do, but if you want to summarize, he told us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, and to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And this, my friends, is a summary of how we ought to live out our Christian life. It is a summary of our discipleship course. It is a summary of the mission which we have been given. If you want to do what God has said, then you need to love God and love people, and we need to get out there and do those things. Here's what I see has happened in our culture at the moment. Our television is filled. Our Christian TV show, TV programs are filled right now because it's selling. Viewers are watching. They are buying books. They are paranoid. The whole world, not just Christians, the whole world seems to be paranoid. Everybody's looking for destruction. Now, of course, with war breaking out in Syria and Russia sending in missiles and America trying to dodge the missiles and reports of China and all this kind of stuff. You guys are more up on the news than I am. But let me just tell you, there are those who are looking at that and saying, look out, look out. The son of perdition is about to be revealed. The war of Gog and Magog is about to happen. You better get your stuff in order. And I would like to tell you, we should always be ready. We should always be ready. The fallacy of looking for the signs is that you will calm yourself with a false sense of security when you see no signs. And you will live as a hellion with no respect for the idea that Jesus could arrive at any moment, like a thief, by the way, in the night when you're least expecting it. And you say, no, 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 as soon as I see the signs of the times, I'll pull my act together. This is the one extreme of that argument. And I say, rubbish and rot. Look out. Be ready all the time. The other extreme is that we say to ourselves, well, I need to take no thought for the future because the honest truth is Jesus is coming any minute now. So I don't need to pay my bills. I don't need to clean my house. I don't need to live my life with the expectation that I've got to hand off something to my children and my children's children. And we become worse than infidels in that we do not care for our families because it's the furthest extreme on the other side of this fallacy. Oh, and don't think that people can't be tricked by this sort of thing. This doomsday nonsense has been going around for Lord knows how long. And these wayward people who want to presume that they understand the prophecies of God, which, by the way, have been wrestled over by the greatest theological minds for thousands of years with no avail, nobody coming out with this is the way to do it. The best minds in the world, greater than all of our minds put together, can't make head or tail of it. Jesus himself doesn't know the day. But these foolish groups keep arising, writing their books, telling you to do this and that and the next thing. And before you know it, you're out of your money because these peddlers are appealing to something on the inside of you, which in my opinion is birth of the flesh and not of the spirit. And so I say to you, with all forceful intent, reject this nonsense. And don't fall into this bewitchment of the culture, of the Christian culture. There is more for you to focus your attention on than the so-called appearing of the man of perdition. Focus your attention rather on the appearance of the man of the Son of Man on the inside of you. Let your own heart represent Christ. Reflect him in all that you say and do and think. The things that you pour yourself into ought to be character. And if you're not pouring yourself into your own character, pour yourself into other people around you so that they too can focus on character. Here's the problem is that we get so caught up in this nonsense that it defines us. It becomes our only conversation. It's all we can talk about. We find ourselves at work and everybody's asking, well, did you hear about this? Did you hear about that? Do you think this is the end of the times and whatever? And people are so completely distracted in this thing that we can no longer talk to them about the love of Christ and about the discipline of the Lord and about how God wants to set them on a solid rock. The problem with hypothesizing about the end of the age is that there is nothing solid about your hypothesis. It's shifting sand. And Jesus gave us a clear warning not to build on shifting sand. Build rather on the solid rock, that rock of the revelation of Jesus Christ, which has been made evident to everybody and has never been questioned. Righteousness by faith in him. Preach that, my friends. Understand that. You want to understand something? Search out what it means when God says you've been justified by faith. Search the scriptures and understand what sanctification is. Search the scriptures to discover what it is to be filled with the Spirit of the Lord, to be overflowing with the gifts and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, so that when you walk into a room, the presence of the Lord walks with you and the atmosphere changes. And instead of wrestling with ideas about the signs of the age, you are filled with a spirit of prophecy or the word of knowledge. And you can look right through somebody by the grace of God and speak words that access the locked heart and turn the key. These, my friends, are things that last eternally. Do you not think that during the Second World War, people looked at what was happening around them and said, surely the Antichrist has arisen? And yet here we are. Why? Because by the grace of God, we dodged that storm. Dodged that bullet. Because it was just a rumbling. It was a reminder to let you know, don't put your faith in the things of men. In the kingdoms of men. In your own kingdom. Put your faith rather in that which is yet to come. You say, how in the world did you get that out of Genesis chapter 11 and 12? And now you're asking an excellent question. Let me see if I can tell you how I got there. There is another fallacy that is pervasive in our Christian world. And this is a word of caution to those of you who have encountered this or will encounter this. There is a doctrine out there suggesting that a Christian is made a better Christian if he understands or she understands all things Hebrew. And I offer this not as an arrow shot at any individual in this congregation, because that's not my intention, but I want to point out something that I think is a dangerous obsession, because it leads to confusion. This obsession with the land of Israel and the culture of the ancient Hebrews and the prayer shawls and cloths and yarmulkes and feasts and religious festivals of all kinds and the return to kosher eating and the observance of Sabbaths and new moons and so forth have been a plague in the church since the very early days. If I can just take you on a little historical journey real quick into the first century, when Jesus prophesied outside of Jerusalem that not one stone would be left upon another, as he stood and looked at the temple, having been rejected, the Lamb of God sent, the Redeemer sent, but rejected by his own people. As he looked upon that city and wept, he declared something over them which, for all intents and purposes, was not a blessing. I want to read to you again. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This little promise that's made to Abraham in these verses needs some clarification. And I don't have the time to clarify it all today, but I will tell you that it reappears a little later, and it is reaffirmed by God in other ways, not just to him, but it is also reaffirmed at a later stage by his sons and grandsons over their own children as they prophesy. In fact, Isaac speaks the same word over Esau and Jacob. And it later becomes part of the promise that is expected, that there's this special protection over the people, the household of Abraham, and that they have a special perhaps a detachment from the Lord who stand guard around them and keep them, so that whoever blesses them is blessed and whoever curses them is cursed. That same passage has been used to speak many things, especially politically, even in our approach to the presidential election. You will hear this theme emerge, and it will become it'll come onto your radar screen, this idea of what do we do with the nation of Israel. But back to that first century when Jesus looked at Jerusalem and he spoke those words over them, you might not consider that a blessing. And Jesus spoke these words over them and said, not one stone will be left upon another. Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. You could conject, you could offer some idea that Jesus then did come under a curse because he cursed Jerusalem. But that would be really stretching things beyond the limits. He became the curse for us because of our sin before the Father, not because he spoke some word against Jerusalem. Jesus spoke the truth about Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. And not one stone was left upon another. At that time, shortly before Jerusalem was destroyed, we have the letters that were written by the Apostle Paul, all completed. because Paul dies in somewhere around 65 or 67 AD, before the destruction of Jerusalem. So all the letters of Paul are written before Jerusalem has been destroyed, and all the letters of Paul point towards, in some measure or form, point towards the recognition of a true gospel and a false gospel. And the false gospel that Paul riles against, especially in his letter to the Galatians, is this idea somehow that we can accomplish more things in faith if we apply ourselves to all things Jewish. That we are only true Christians when we are circumcised, or that when we follow kosher laws or Sabbath and so forth. And I want you to know that this same fallacy that was plaguing the church in the first century, written about by the apostles and declared to be a null and void perversion of the gospel, this same thing has followed us all the way through into the 21st century, where we have Christians who believe somehow that you are only a true Christian if you're taking on some sort of Jewish heritage. Can I just whack this thing with a hammer? Having begun in the spirit, are we now attempting to finish things in the flesh? Are we saved by grace through faith? Or are we saved because of our observation of rituals? Are we saved by grace through faith, or are we saved and made better and stronger Christians because of our diet? Are we saved by grace through faith, or must we somehow prove ourselves to be better because we now subject ourselves to the rules of men? This little promise that God makes to Abram is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The apostles mention it in the New Testament. They speak about this. They say, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. When Paul writes about this in his book, in the book of Romans, he makes it very clear that we have been grafted in. We Gentiles have been grafted in. And it is not necessary for us to take on any Jewish rituals in order for us to do that. Not only is it not necessary, it would be counterproductive for you to get yourselves all caught up in these sorts of things. There are some who take liberties. They look at the text and they say, oh no, you're a better Christian if you read it in the original. And in particular, if you read these things in the ancient languages and you call God by the names, by the specific names, using the actual pronunciation, whatever you can get that's closest to the original. Can I just tell you something about this? God has revealed himself throughout the ages to all of us in a way that satisfies himself. We do not become better Christians because we call him Yahweh or Jehovah or some other more ancient name. We are invited into a relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, not through our knowledge and our wisdom and our superiority on account of these things. Does this make sense to you? Please don't waste your time thinking that somehow you can attain some secret knowledge that not everybody else has, and therefore walk in an anointing before God that other people have failed to step into. This is not only foolishness, this is selfishness, and ultimately it's idolatry. It's the idolatry of self. You're putting yourself on the throne saying, I want to be recognized and honored by God with some special gift. When the Apostle Paul writes in the letter to the Corinthians and he says, above all, pursue the greater gifts. When he talks about the pursuit of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the pursuit comes through obedience to the Lord, not through not through trying to fill yourself with some secret knowledge that other people don't have access to. God has given access to anybody who asks. Whether we are novices or have known the Lord our whole lives long, the application is, the approach to God is the same. We do not have any special way that's greater than Jesus Christ. There is a false doctrine that places value on hierarchy within the faith. And Jesus said, that he had called us friends, not servants. And in his description of his relationship with us as being friends, we find this comfort. Do not look to some so-called expert as if they now somehow have obtained something greater than you have access to. The same Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead can dwell and does dwell in us. If we have the Holy Spirit, we have the same Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. That is God's promise to us. Now, I need to balance that, because the Bible says that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so this balance is very important, that we understand that God does not simply pour out gifts upon those who have no interest or no desire to be obedient to him. God does reserve a depth of relationship with himself for those who pursue. And those who reject, he's not an exhibitionist. He invites. But every one of us who responds to the invitation has equal access to the heart of God. So take courage, my friends. Take courage. If you want to know the secret way to God, then get in the secret place with God. The secret place with God is the quiet closet of your prayer, where you shut out the world and the distractions around you and you commune with the Lord. You want to know secrets? Get there in that place. And God will reveal to you the depths of the wonder of his person. And you will adore him and you will be wowed. But you will not be better than anybody else. These things are important to lay out so that we don't become distracted with these falsities. And I would like to say that while I recognize the miracle of the reestablishment of the nation of Israel thousands of years after they were ejected from their homeland at the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem, the fact that in 1948 the Jewish people were given a nation is a remarkable thing. I recognize that. I do think that that's a marvel, and I certainly my heart is thrilled at the idea of promises of God fulfilled. But I want to be very, very, very careful in how I interpret the promises of God being fulfilled with a nation rather than with the ones who actually are the recipients of God's favor. And the recipients of God's favor are the ones that have been called by Jesus Christ, the ones who have been established by him and born again in him. These are the very Israel of God. That's what the Apostle Paul says. And while there is a great deal of controversy and a great deal of objection to this, what was labeled as replacement theology, and there's all kinds of horrible things in that vein of theology, I want you to know that you cannot, because somebody abused something, you cannot reject the truth. If there's an abuse of marriage, that doesn't make marriage wrong in general. It just means in that case it was an abusive relationship. If a child is abandoned by a father, that doesn't mean that fathers and children shouldn't have a tight relationship. Just because somebody does it wrong doesn't mean that it's wrong for everybody. Does that make sense? We're dealing with human error here, people. The truth is in the Word of God. The Word of God gives us the truth. And if the Bible tells us that we have been grafted in, that we are the recipients of God's promises to Abraham, you and I, in this place right here, that actually should be how we pray. not that people be restored to a natural kingdom, but that they should be brought into the household of faith, for heaven's sake. If you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, Psalm 121, you ought to be praying for the peace of the heavenly Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul says some very, very stern words about this in the book of Romans. It's profoundly unsettling. If you read it for yourself, he says in there that the Jerusalem that is natural is the child of Hagar, where the Jerusalem that is from above is the one that is promised. He says the natural nation of Israel, at that time, he's talking about the people who lived in Jerusalem and who called themselves Jews, who were Jews outwardly in the flesh, but not inwardly in the heart. He said, these are the children of the bondslave. They are not the children of Sarah. They are not the children of promise. And so I'm not trying to get up here and be anti-Jewish in what I'm saying. I love the Jewish people as I love the African tribes and the Central American people and the Australians and the New Zealanders and the people around me in my own neighborhood. But I'm not going to give any special attention to somebody above somebody else, because somehow that means because somehow I misunderstand and misrepresent what is written in the scripture. You're going to find there's going to be a lot of controversy over the next 12 months or more as we start moving towards this presidential election. And some of you as Christians are going to be called upon, you're going to have your faculties stretched as Christians everywhere are going to say, well, we can't vote for this candidate because they don't support Israel, or they don't support peace in the Middle East and this kind of stuff. I want to caution you very, very carefully here. Please remember your priority. Your priority is the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to every person on earth. Jews and Palestinians and Arabs, Syrians, Iraqis, Afghans, Russians. We cannot afford to start villainizing the peoples of the earth because of our expectation of some ancient prophecy which will be fulfilled, because God always fulfills his word. But interpreted in our version, in our vein, because of our own fears and our own obsessions. We cannot villainize the people of the earth. These are people for whom Jesus Christ gave his life, and who the followers of Jesus Christ, traditionally and practically, throughout all the ages of history, have been willing to give their lives. We do not dare begin to foment in our own minds some difference between the peoples of the earth and say, these are our enemy and it's okay for us to hate them. We are called upon to be the bearers of the light, of the glory of our God and of his Christ. Our primary function in the earth is not politics. That doesn't mean that we don't get involved where we can get involved. But our goal is not to try and bring about the end of the age by exalting to positions of authority the people we think will be the ones who speed it along the fastest. Do you understand what I'm telling you? This, like I say, may be a far cry from Genesis chapter 12 in your own minds, but it's not. The promise God made to Abraham is still the one fundamental thing that holds us in this. The misunderstanding of the promise God made to Abraham is this thing which holds us in a weird, in this limbo. Unless, of course, we recognize that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the promises God made to Abraham. And that if we are in Jesus Christ, we have all the promises. We who were not a people have been made the people of God of his own choice. That we have been bought with a price. that we are royal priesthood, holy nation, set apart for God. Yesterday, I was in Kmart. And while I was wandering through Kmart looking for some item, a woman came up to me with a raffle ticket. And she said, there's a free jewelry raffle taking place at the jewelry desk in 5 minutes. Here's a raffle ticket. It's free. So I said, okay. Put the raffle ticket in my pocket. Then they announced, all of you with raffle tickets, come on over to the desk. And I thought, I don't really have time for this. I know Kmart jewelry is really precious stuff, so. But I just couldn't help it. Who doesn't like to win stuff, right? Even if it's trinkets that you'll never use. So I wandered on over to this place where she stood up on this little desk and she had lights above her head and it was like flashing lights and it was all, and she had this little microphone thing and there had to be 50 people. There had to be 50 people standing in front, all with their little tickets, all excited. And she got up, and she was not a Kmart employee. She's representative of some jewelry company. And they just have an agreement with Kmart to do this particular thing. So anyway, so she gets up there, and she puts on this little show for us, basically, in which she hypes up the crowd to get all excited about pieces of jewelry. You can fill in the blank word in the meantime there. Pieces of jewelry that she wanted everybody to get all excited about. And the way that she presented this was just, I'm standing by and I'm just watching and I'm amused at how the people are so easily led because of what they want. They want a freebie. And so they're willing to put up with this nonsense. But not only are they putting up with the nonsense, but she's actually getting through to them on their level. And she is 100% a snake oil seller. 100%. But she's good at it. I marveled at how brilliant she was at pulling this off. She didn't wait for a breath. She didn't give them a chance to respond to her. She asked questions, but they were all rhetorical questions. And she approved of the crowd's response. And she brought up the crowd. She preempted the crowd's response, made them respond in the way she wanted. She just led them exactly where she wanted to go. And then she talked about all these wonderful, this wonderful jewelry and showed it off and all these crystals. They're not diamonds, but they look like diamonds. They're wonderful, shiny stuff. Look at it under this thing here. And isn't that nice? Ooh, ah, everybody's kind of like this. And then she says, I'm going to take a survey. You raise your hand. I'm going to count who of you like this particular one. And she shows up this one thing, a show of hands, and a whole bunch of hands goes up, and she just goes like this. Great. That's awesome. Next one. She didn't count everybody, but she made it sound like this was, you were participating in a real important survey. Before long, she brought out the real deal. The real deal was each one of these pieces of jewelry, which cost $170 at the Kmart counter, she's got them on sale for $70 a piece. And if you want to be a part, only three people can do this. She's in a crowd this size, only three people she can do. But if you'd like, she puts all these pieces in a bag. It's like seven pieces in a bag. And she said, I will give you the whole bag for $75. And then people were just sticking out their hand. I want it. I want it. And they're practically storming the counter, but she's only going to give them to three. Okay, I'll give them to a few more than just the three. I didn't expect so many people to respond. The reason I tell you is very interesting and amusing. I did not win the jewelry, by the way. I did wait until the end to check and see if I would. Because I'm a sucker, I guess. When we want something, we are easily misled. What is it that you want? There is a deep deception that is coming upon this nation and upon these people in this generation. What do you want? If you want wealth and riches, you will be easily misled. If you want peace and comfort, you will be easily misled. If you want to escape difficulty and be caught up in a rapture, you will be easily misled. Jesus has told us to fortify ourselves, for if they hated him, they will certainly hate us. Jesus told us to steel our hearts and prepare ourselves, to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him every day. What do you want? The call of Abraham is, for me, one of the most important passages that describes faith in the Bible. So much so that the author of the book of Hebrews brings up Abraham and his faith. Romans brings up Abraham and his faith. The great reformers, Martin Luther, appealed to that scripture that said, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The just shall live by faith. He appealed to this as being the very crux of the Christian faith. Abraham becomes the father, as it were, the progenitor, the one who shows us what true faith looks like. Now, we've had a few examples of faith up until this point. Enoch was pretty good. Noah was pretty good. There are a few others, but Abraham. The call of Abraham displays for us what faith ought to look like in our own lives. We have this ongoing discussion on our Wednesday night Bible study, and the ongoing discussion is all about when is a person saved, and how do you know if you're saved, and are you once saved always saved, or is there no security? What, you know, is there security? Can you fall away if you've come to Christ? Can you fall away from faith and reject him and be lost having been saved? These are important questions to ask, and I'm not really sure that we have any adequate answers in one way or the other. We look to the scripture and we try to understand the scripture. Sometimes the scripture seems to offer a little bit of caution on both sides of that argument. But the one thing we've come to discover is that the scripture we like the most when it comes to salvation is John 3:16. We've all agreed, you know, for God so loved the world. We like that idea. God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son. We like God's gifts, and we like his son. We like what Jesus looked like. He was gentle and good with kids, you know, and he was a nice guy who fed people when they were hungry and calmed storms for people in the middle of their despair and raised people from the dead. We like that. God so gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We like that. So we say, now that is and has been always the one verse that everybody hears in every sermon about being saved and about coming to faith in Jesus Christ. What does it mean, however, to believe? What does it mean to believe? And we discovered that the book of James has a little caveat for us. It says, even the devils believe. Doesn't do them any good, right? So our faith that we have in the Lord has got to be more than just a head assent, some nominal assent to the appearance of God in the heavens or in the creation around us, or even in the appearance of God in the incarnation in Jesus Christ or the resurrection. And so it's got to be more than just that, because the devils can all see that. Abraham, I believe, gives us an example of what faith looks like, not only for them, but for us too, because we are told in the New Testament to model our faith after Abraham's faith. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, in the same way we believe God, and it's accounted to us for righteousness. But believing God was not just saying, okay, thank you, I like that sermon, yes, I believe. Believing God for Abraham meant he obeyed. He got up and he left his father's house, his kindred, his land, and he went where God sent him. And when God spoke a promise into his heart, he believed it and trusted God that it would come to pass. Even though he fluctuated in his faith, which we see, although God says he didn't. Thank you, Bob Sorge, for an excellent sermon on that, and you can pick that up in his book, which title I can't remember right now, but anyway. Abraham's faith. Oh yeah, book's called Between the Lines, that's right. Abraham's faith is evidenced by his willingness to surrender to the call of God. Jesus said, we've got to do the same thing. You know what Abraham wanted? He wanted God. If you want God, you will not be led astray. If you want riches, you will. If you come to church because you want to be healed, or because you want your broken relationships put back together, or because you'd like to find somebody who is good looking, who has the same heart as you, and maybe they can be your spouse, if you come to church for these reasons, you will be misled. You'll be led astray. Maybe not here, but at some point in your life. Come on, man, wake up. Honestly reflect on what the desire of your heart is. If your Christianity is only about what you can get out of it, then I want you to know you will be misled by people who are very skilled at what they do. They are experts. And you'll be standing there with your little raffle ticket, hoping that you'll be the winner. And all you will win will be utter destruction, disappointment of heart, brokenness, bitterness, depression, and ultimately weeping and gnashing of teeth. This will be the end result of those whose heart's desire is not one focus. David said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after all the days of my life, that I may dwell in the courts of the Lord. If you have this desire, you will not be led astray. If you chase after that, you will not be led astray. If you follow the leading of the Lord, no matter where he takes you, you will not be led astray. If you are willing to sacrifice, if you are willing to pay the cost, if you are willing to suffer for his name's sake, you will not be led astray. In the great shaking that is yet to come, the seismic shaking of the earth, and all the believers who are in this earth who are shaken to their core, if your desire is for the Lord, you will not be moved. We will return to Genesis 12. But I needed to give you that out of there first, so that we can put to death, at least in our number, amongst ourselves, these false pursuits of a false gospel. I swear to you, even if an angel of God appears and preaches to you some gospel other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. And again I say to you, let him be accursed, doubly accursed. Accursed now and accursed forever. Do not believe, though an angel of light appear to you, presenting to you some other way. Satan knows how to disguise himself. And his chief desire is to undo the plans of God. We would do well to be wide awake. You want to be a watchman on the wall? Stop looking for signs of the times. You want to be a watchman on the wall? Recognize Satan's deception and cry out against that. Our God is worthy of lives that are lived in a worthy manner. Pursue justice and righteousness and equity. Pursue faithfulness and honor. Fill yourself with the virtues of meekness and gentleness and kindness, and let your words be seasoned with the salt of God's word. Let it overflow out of you and gush forth like rivers of living water, cups of cold water to thirsty people in a dry and parched land. Offer them hope, true hope, hope that looks beyond their circumstance and tells them that there is a God who is with them and who will never leave them or forsake them if they will just reach out their hand and accept his hand which was first extended to them in Christ Jesus. Preach the gospel. Endeavor to know nothing else except Christ and Christ crucified. Forget all your geography and your eschatological geography. Forget these things and focus your attention rather on the salvation of the lost. Has Christ not earned his reward? Then let us give him the reward for which he suffered. Let us give him the souls of men. We have this privilege. Heavenly Father, we thank you. I ask that you would keep us clear, sober-minded, not easily moved. I ask, Lord, that you would reveal the bedrock of our faith so that we may build our foundations into it. Let us not become experts in anything else except what you have clearly revealed. The hidden things are for you, O Lord, and we trust you in these things. It is not ours to know. But what we do know, we will pursue with our whole heart. Abba, our God and King, our Father, we surrender before you today. We adore you and we worship your holy name. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. There's much to be excited about, my friends. Jesus is wonderful. God is very good. And knowing him is like being able to breathe after having to hold your breath underwater. Knowing him is like filling your lungs. Life in him is a marvel and a wonder. So enjoy. And live your simple and beautiful lives in the most appropriate manner, that he may be well pleased when he looks at you. You don't have to be great. You don't have to reach multitudes. You don't have to be somebody special who they write about in histories and generations to come. Just love God and love people. Amen. In Jesus' name, amen.